All right, as we get started this morning, let's open together in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to continue to bless our time together as we open His Word and as we praise Him, worship Him today. Everybody doing okay this morning?
Amen.
All right, everybody's awake and alive. Let's open with prayer. And there you call to the Lord and ask Him to work in your heart personally today. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. And we pray that you'd magnify it in our hearts this morning. We pray that you'd draw attention to your lavish forgiveness and grace that you have poured out on our lives. That you would encourage us from your word. That you would lift us up and build us up in the presence of one another as Christians, as the church body has been called to do. We pray that you would help us to sharpen one another and care for one another according to your word. We ask that you would allow us to sing and to pray and to worship you in a way that is pleasing toward you this morning, that you'd fill us, empower us, and make your spirit evident in our lives as we gather together again this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And turn to Matthew in chapter number 18. Matthew in chapter 18, and we will read there in just a moment as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. And we'll read there starting in verse number 21 in just a few moments. I thank each of you for welcoming us back as though we were visitors. Our family was able to get away for about a week or so, and some of that's what we did and different things. We are a crazy bunch, and we took our 9, 7, and 4-year-old tent camping for a week, and we made it back. I have every appendage and some sanity, and so we are glad that we're back and thankful to be back with you this morning. Hope that you had a good Mother's Day last week. I think there's a couple Mother's Day gifts left back at the Welcome Center, maybe one or two, and if you weren't able to be with us last week, any of our ladies, you're welcome to take one of those with you, a little cup that you see there, and hopefully you'll take one of those with you as well. And if you're visiting with us today, we welcome you. We're glad that you are here, whatever brings you our way. And there's a gift for you at the Welcome Center as well. If you're visiting with us today, we'd love to hear about how you came to our church and how we can help serve you as a church family. If you want to look at Matthew 18, or actually before I forget, I don't have the bulletin right in front of me, but there is some announcements there in the back that you can take note of. This Tuesday, we have some outreach and canvassing that we're doing every couple weeks, and at 6:30 in the evening, so hopefully we'll be able to come out. We had a dozen or so people that were able to come out last week and a couple weeks ago, and the Lord has blessed in that, and so I hope that you'll be here this Tuesday for that. The school, Christian school here, has there are a couple graduations this week, kindergarten and then high school graduation. A couple of our young ladies are graduating on Friday, and we're grateful, thankful for that as well. And then all the school students and school parents are rejoicing that this is the last week of school. I guess you're rejoicing. That's a good thing. Teachers are for sure rejoicing that this is the last week of school. And then next Sunday, we're having a church cookout, sort of a Memorial Day weekend cookout that we have each year. And so after the morning service, we'll head down to the gym. There'll be some games, activities, different things, and then a meal. And all we're asking is that each church family bring a side dish to go with that. We'll have the burgers and hot dogs and different things, that dessert drinks, different things with that. But if each family can just bring a side dish, that'll be helpful for that. I hope you plan to be a part of it as well. Matthew chapter 18 this morning, and let's take a moment, and actually, often we pray after we read the text, but this morning I would like us to pray before we read our text today, and just ask the Lord to clearly make known in our lives. We each have God's Holy Spirit in us, and I want you to ask that God through His Spirit would work in you. This morning, we've already sung some about our topic this morning. We sang that first song, said, "Full atonement, forgiveness, can it be?" And praise the Lord for it. The line in the second song we sang, "Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I stand before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze, and we find it in Christ alone." So let's ask the Lord to teach us this morning a very serious portion of Scripture. Lord, we come before you now, and we, though we do not realize it or always sense it, we confess today and acknowledge that we are always in your presence. We cannot escape you. We cannot stray from you, though we feel like we do in our hearts and in our minds, that even our inner being, our inner person, can go to no place in this universe that you are not there. There is no thought, there is no intent of our hearts, there is no desire that you do not know. And so we ask this morning that you would lay bare and open our hearts by your word. We trust in it, and we want this morning to submit to it. And so as a church body, may you crush our rebellion and our pride, our self-conceived notions about our own lives in comparison to the lives of others, that you would squeeze and purge out in us what needs to be gotten rid of, and that you would fill us with your holiness and by your Spirit, that you would teach us. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning that speaks of forgiveness, may we first see our forgiveness that we find in you, and then may you lay on our hearts who it is and how we must forgive if we intend to follow you as Christians. May you sober our minds this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, if you would, and look again at verse number 21. So Jesus, it's been a couple weeks since we were in Matthew, and so Matthew 18, we know that Jesus is teaching. He's going through a kind of a fourth long extended discourse in the book of Matthew. And chapter 18 is all about how we handle each other. A few disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who's the greatest in your kingdom?" And Jesus says, and brings a visual parable, and brings a little child, says, "You must become like this little child if you want to follow me." And then he speaks of his children in protective ways. He says, warning, do not lead other children of God astray and into sin. And do not let yourself be led into sin. But then in mercy, he gives us this thought about himself in verse 11 through 14. He says, when you are led into sin, know that the Son of Man comes to seek those that are lost. And those that stray from him, though the Lord has 100 sheep and one stray away, when one sins and goes away from the Lord, his desire is restoration. And then last time we were together, verse 15 through 19, Jesus gives a very specific way in which we can help take part in that restoration. And we said that this discipline, if you would, that has been labeled as church discipline, is actually more of church restoration and a plan in which God gives us. Go, when there is a fault and a sin, speak to your brother personally. If he will not hear or listen, then take a couple and introduce to them the situation and seek discernment in that. And then if they continue in sin, bring it before the fellowship, the gathering. And if they continue in sin, remember he says to treat them as a heathen and a publican, not to turn them away. But how did Jesus treat heathens and publicans? He treated them as lost and called them to follow him. And so if you would, in verse number 20, it gets even more practical and personal. Verse 21, excuse me. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I will say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Now, you know that from studying the rest of Matthew, this is very clear language in which Jesus is introducing now a parable. So he teaches him the lesson. No, we're not putting seven, we're not putting a number on forgiveness. It's unlimited. And then he gives a parable as to why. So therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant, the king, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, or the king, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. He asked me, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's pray one final time, and we'll have a final song, and we'll be back in Matthew 18. Father, seal your word in our hearts. Clear our minds. Sin has a firm grip on us that tends to mask and hide the sin of our own lives, and it magnifies what we see in others. So help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And when we see the Lord, all other frivolous matters, they will fall away. That'll be good, won't it? Matthew 18 again this morning. If you have your notes or bulletin, you can follow along with some notes there. Regarding this topic of forgiveness, how much should we forgive? Think about it. How much is enough forgiveness from the life of a believer? While we know that the Lord forgives infinitely and abundantly, we often don't see our need for that ourselves. I was thinking about, or came across a story of a couple that, like any other couple, would quarrel at times, and they'd fight and just have little disagreements, but overall their marriage was pretty sound and pretty good, and the husband liked to attribute that to the fact that they were able to settle their quarrels relatively quickly and move on without too much issue. However, they would fight and argue, but often the man would find himself, as time went on, continually struggling with his attitude for quite a time after their arguments and quarrels. So they'd argue in the morning, and he'd go to work, and he'd come home, his wife would come home, and he would get there and be disappointed that he still felt animosity, but his wife always seemed okay. She was able to move past it quickly, and he began to question in himself why it was that he could not let go of the resentment that he harbored, and he would go and he would ask his wife, how is it that you seem so normal so quickly after we argue? He said, you know, it breaks my heart that we argue, and I'm sorry, and I understand that I have my own faults, but I don't understand how you move past it so quickly. And after a little bit of convincing, she finally confessed to him, and she said, well, to be honest, I just go clean the toilets. And the man said, clean the toilets? I don't understand. And so he tried to find some constructive task of his own. And so after they'd argue, he'd go change the oil in the car. He'd go wipe down the mirrors, clean the windows, and he just started cleaning the house and working on the yard after every argument. But for some reason, he still couldn't let go. In fact, it got worse as he would work on these tasks. So finally, one day, he asked her again. She said, I promise all I do is clean the toilets. And after several more arguments, he said, I'm just gonna find out what in the world, how does she do this? And so they argued one morning, and Saturday morning, and he went along his way, and he went out and worked on a task, and after a little while he came in, and he went to the bathroom, and sure enough, he found his wife cleaning the toilet with his toothbrush. Sometimes it's easy to forgive when we have something to distract our mind. You know, I am not a joke teller. I'm terrible at it. If you're here long, you know that I tell, like, I open a sermon, like, one out of every 20 opens with a joke. But you just, I needed to see you smile this morning. And the nature of the rest of our sermon this morning is serious. I don't want to belittle the text that we're entering. And so now our fun time is done. Look, if you would, Matthew 18. We looked at Matthew 18 over four sermons on Sunday mornings. However, I don't want to lose sight of the continuity of this chapter. You know, we preach the Bible here verse by verse. We just pick, we find a book and we walk through it so that we're taking it in context. And we don't want to pick and choose certain passages and conform the Bible to our thoughts and beliefs. But we actually want to look at the Bible and form our thoughts and beliefs from it. And so we walk through the Bible, see it in context, but there's also another challenge that we don't take the Bible so slowly sometimes, it's my challenge at least, to take it so slowly that I miss the context because I'm not seeing the whole. And so this morning, there in your notes, you have a quick little summary of chapter 18, and you know that this is an extended discourse of Jesus' teaching. It's the fourth of five extended discourses in the book of Matthew, which just means a long teaching on a certain subject or subjects. And so chapter 18 focuses particularly on how followers of Christ should respond and interact to one another, particularly when there is fault, when there is sin, when there is hurt and harm done in their relationship toward one another. And when you look at the whole passage, notice verse 2 through 5, it's brilliantly constructed how Jesus teaches us. He says, in God's kingdom, and he gives a visual parable. Now, at the end of the chapter, he gives a verbal parable, but he starts with a visual one. He says, here's a little child. You need to be like this little child if you're going to follow me. And that means to become dependent and humble and submit to the Lord and what he says about any and all things. And that includes his other children. Then he goes on verse 6 through 10, and he says, God does not want his children to lead each other into sin. And he takes it seriously. Remember the way in which he describes it. He talks about millstones and drowning and self-mutilation even. And he says, cutting off an arm and a leg and plucking out an eye. And he takes it seriously. Do not lead each other into sin. Don't let others lead you into sin. Verse 11 through 14, when you are led into sin, know that God wants to restore you. He does not cast you out as broken, but rather he wants and longs to bring you in and heal you. And he does that, he expresses his heart about it, but then in verses 15 down through the rest of the chapter, he teaches us how he uses his children to seek that restoration. If we talked about it, you can be sitting in church every week, but your heart be very far from God. You could not be in church at all and yet have God's Holy Spirit working in your heart, trying to draw you back to him. And the Lord gives examples all over Scripture of those that have strayed away. Yet here, he gives very clear instruction to his children. Hey, church is what he says, fellowship, you group of Christians that follow me. Here is your responsibility. Yes, God seeks the restoration of those that have gone away from him, and he uses you to do it. And he gives this clear outline. He says there is supposed to be a personal discussion between the two people. You speak directly to the person that you feel is sinning or doing wrong. You speak directly to them. And that may help clear up some misunderstanding. Or it may just help confront in their life what's actually going on. He doesn't say go to other people, go to everyone else. Go to the actual person. That is God's command. It does not matter if you like the person or you don't like the person. Or you think the person likes you or you think the person doesn't like you. His command, God's command, you go to them personally. Speak to them. So I'm uncomfortable. God doesn't try to make you comfortable. He tries to call you to be holy. And so he says, go to them personally. Then he says, take a group of witnesses, not to witness their sin, but so that there is more involved in the process. If you feel like they're still sinning, there's a group discussion. And then it goes to the whole. And we said it last couple weeks ago, that doesn't mean we have a formal setting in front of the church every time we discuss every individual sin. There's certain things that's not the case, but if someone will not repent, then in general, those that it affects within the body of Christ, they go to that person a final time, and if they still will not repent and turn from sin, then he says, then you can treat that person as though they are lost and not saved, because there's a good likelihood that they are. And God gives us this wonderful gift. It's not a horrible thing. It's a good thing. And then you see that Jesus closes this portion with this personal application of this process. How do you forgive others when they do sin? So he says, I love you, don't sin. When you do sin, I love you and I'll call you back to myself and I'll use others to do that. And what does it look like when they return? You forgive. God has given, you see there, little paragraph we've given, God has given believers a gift in the relationships that we have with one another. He has given us an opportunity to sharpen one another with courage to confront sin and grace to forgive it. Unfortunately, this type of Christian community is rare. We think that when we are spoken to about our perceived faults, that it's a terrible and uncommon thing. Yet Jesus teaches that this is supposed to be happening regularly. However, it's far more common for Christians to talk about the sins of a brother or sister amongst each other long before they ever constructively, personally discuss it with the one that's involved. This shouldn't be so. So this is a serious message for the church to understand. As anything else that we could be preaching this morning, it's not an easy children's message that just says, be kind to one another, and when someone hurts you and gives you a boo-boo, you let it go and forgive them. This is serious. It hurts the body of Christ when the relationships are not forgiven, when there's not forgiveness between the relationships of Christians. It's interesting, there's some questions in the Bible that are left to our discretion. And Peter comes and he asks the Lord in verse 21, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times? So Peter asks a legitimate question. This teaching of Jesus has evidently prompted Peter. Well, okay, if we go to him and he repents of his sin, he turns, whatever, that's fine. Jesus, your format's fine. How long should we keep doing that? Should we do that seven times and they keep doing it and then eventually we just stop? Should we do that seven times? There's a lot of questions the Bible leaves to our discretion to handle according to the Holy Spirit, God's Word, and discernment as a Christian, but this is not one of those questions. How much we forgive and how much forgiveness we extend to others is not left up to personal choice and opinion. It is commanded clearly by God. And the message in Jesus' answers, here's two ways we're going to look at it this morning. Jesus answers Peter's question in two ways. He answers it first in the numbers, and then he answers it in a parable. And so that's the way we're going to break down the passage this morning. And so look, if you would, number one, Jesus' answer in the numbers. Peter seems to throw out this reasonable answer, a gracious answer even. Peter probably thinks he's actually being fairly kind. Should we forgive seven times? Is there a little something to that? Because the rabbinical teaching of that day, of most of the rabbis, there's not a real clear command in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, that says you forgive three times, and then on the fourth you don't have to, and that kind of thing. There is a reference in Amos that talks about on the fourth time you don't even need to ask forgiveness, because at that point you're just choosing to sin against them. But the rabbis of the day would teach, be gracious and forgive three times. So Peter throws out this seemingly lavish number. What should we do, Jesus? Rabbi, teacher, forgive seven times? I don't know if Peter's trying to be clever here. He gives sort of the number of completion as far as the Old Testament. I'm not big into like numerology and all those different things. However, the Old Testament does clearly do different sets of seven, that there's a completionness to it. But more than that, in the Israelite mind and in the Near Eastern culture, the number seven was sort of the number of finality. And so Peter throws out this number that is more than the common teaching of the day. Forgive more than three times, but up to seven, and that kind of brings that to a close. But the problem with Peter's number that he throws out there, yes, while it seems gracious, it also assigns a limit to forgiveness. And Jesus' response to him is not about the number. It's not about a clever turning of 70 times 7. It's not about, is it 77 times or is it literally 490 times, 91 times? How do you go through this? It's not about the number. It's about the fact that Peter was trying to keep count. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let you do that. Because 1 Corinthians 13 says, that 13 and 15 says, that love does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not think on the evil that someone has done towards you. So Peter tries to assign a limit to forgiveness. He tries to put a number on it. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let you do that. Because the forgiveness that a believer should extend is not limited, but as forgiveness has been unlimitedly extended to him, he should extend it the same way to others. And so Jesus throws out this number. And there's some humor in the lavish nature of the number that Jesus throws out, but there's also a profound message in it. Jesus is teaching Peter and us today that he is different than the rest of the world. He is different than mankind, sinful mankind, and how we respond to one another, even when we feel we are being gracious. In all of Scripture, there are two passages in which these numbers are put together. 7 and then 70 times 7, or however you would look at it. Some would say it's 77s, or however you would translate or look at that exact phrase. But the two numbers that are thrown out together, 7 and 70 times 7, only two places in Scripture are those two numbers ever found together. This is one of those places. Anyone else know the other one? It's in Genesis. You turn there. Genesis chapter 4. Now, remember, Jesus is speaking to Jewish disciples, who several of them, if they do not have the Torah memorized, they know it very well. They know Jewish history. They know God's working amongst his people. And so Jesus throws out this number to Peter. It's so lavishly absurd that it's clear. Jesus is saying, you give unlimited forgiveness. Getting even and establishing vengeance or justice is our natural instinct, isn't it? We want to restore order as we see that it fits into our minds and hearts. Vengeance and bitterness, because sometimes there's a difference. Just because you don't forgive someone doesn't mean that you're always trying to harm them. Because we understand there's limits to our vengeance. We shouldn't commit a crime toward another. We shouldn't actually physically hurt someone else. And so we won't actually carry out vengeance on them, but we will hold bitterness against them. We will not forgive them. And so bitterness and vengeance are naturally engrafted into the sinful nature of mankind. And so when we think about forgiveness sometimes, we just kind of sense that someone's actions toward me individually and their bitterness, their desire. But did you know, there's a whole different level of spiritual need at times when we are bitter and unforgiving of others, look right here, that haven't even sinned against us. We're bitter about what we perceive as a fault or an issue or even a sin in their life or in how they have handled life differently than we have. And we will hold bitterness and unforgiveness against something that's not even ours to forgive in the first place. We're the ones that actually need the forgiveness. Jesus knows that this is engrafted in us. And so he chooses the numbers that he does to refer back to a very familiar story to them, and should be to us, at the foundation of mankind. So Peter says, shall we forgive 7 times? Sevenfold? Jesus says, 70 times 7. Look if you would. Genesis chapter number 4. And look down at verse number, 23. There's a man named Lamech. We'll explain who he is in a moment. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I've killed a man with to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged, shall be avenged sevenfold. Truly, Lamech 70 and sevenfold. This is the only two places in Scripture these words are, these numbers are put together. And Jesus, there is no doubt that Jesus is connecting this in the disciples' mind. And so, notice if you would, go back if you would to chapter 4. And let's just explain it, and then we'll read some of the verse. So, you have in verse number 13. So, Cain sins against the Lord. The Lord warns Cain. In fact, go back. I always say go back. We always just keep going back to Genesis 1. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, so Cain sins against the Lord. The Lord doesn't accept his sacrifice. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. So he says to Cain, God warns Cain, sin is on the door of your heart. Be careful. And Cain is angry. He doesn't understand it, but he's actually angry with the Lord. Yet he directs his anger with the Lord toward the person that is accessible to him. And we know that the story goes on, and Cain murders Abel because of his anger toward God. He thinks he's creating justice toward his relationship with his brother, but he doesn't. So then God comes down and speaks again to Cain. He says, where's your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, actually, you're supposed to be. That's the relationship that I've given you. And then God speaks and he says, his blood cries from the ground. And he punishes Cain. And he tells him, when you till the ground, you're a farmer, you're not going to get anything else anymore out of it. You're going to have to be a fugitive. You're just going to have to travel, be a vagabond in the land. Build a city, do whatever you're going to do, but you're not going to do this anymore. He takes away from Cain what he loves, and he takes away from Cain what he is good at. That's his punishment. And then notice in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now Cain presents a problem that's not an actual problem, but he says, people see me, I can't do anything, they're going to know what I've done. It's literally a small world at this point in Scripture. There's not a whole millions and billions of people in the world. They're going to kill me. Notice God's response. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slay Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him. Notice this phrase, sevenfold. So what do we have? God warns Cain, and he has his response. Cain doesn't listen. He violently kills his brother, revealing his own dissatisfaction with God. God curses Cain's effort in that his passion, his talent are no longer profitable. He's an outcast. He goes, he starts a city. And then the next few verses, they give us five generations in. And five generations into the city, the area, the region that Cain kind of founds, we have five different generations of Cain. Now, by this point, there's probably hundreds of people, length of years, all these different things. So Cain goes and starts a city. And it's not a good place. And one of the people that Cain comes to, or one of the people that comes from Cain, that is his descendants. We have no detail about any of these men in verse 16 down through verse number 25. Doesn't give us any detail except for one man. A poem that a man named Lamech writes about himself to his wives. And the Bible gives us the poem just to reveal how violent and hateful things were at the time. So Lamech, go back and read the poem again. You have Lamech is speaking to his wives. He says, I have slain, verse 23, I have slain a young man to my wounding, and a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. So Cain, imagine how romantic this is. Lamech kills a man. And he turns to his wives, and he's bragging about it. And he says, a young man, that's why he says, a man wounded me, a young man hurt me, and so I murdered him. Talk about a Valentine's Day poem for the ladies for that one. So he writes this poem, and notice how he finishes the poem. If Cain, the judgment on those that kill Cain is sevenfold from God, anybody that hurts Lamech is going to get 70 times seven what's coming to him. Here's what Lamech says. You think God's vengeance is bad? Wait till you see mine. You think God's judgment is strong? Mine's worse. His inability to forgive, Lamech's inability to forgive, is actually linked to his dissatisfaction with God's form of judgment. He says, what God is going to do to these people is not enough. I can give more. And And what else is resentment in our own lives, even today, personally, when we will not forgive someone? We are looking to God and saying, God says He will repay. God says that He has handled people in a certain way. I'm not satisfied with that. I will give them more. And Jesus refers exactly to this poem. But what is Jesus saying? If you go back to Matthew 18, He reverses it. And He says, I'm saying to you, Lamech, the big, the bold, the proud that said, oh, God's judgment is 7 times. Watch this. I'll go 70 times 7 and repay. A man wounds me, I'll murder him. A man hurts me, I will crush him. And Jesus says, no, my followers don't respond that way. My followers reverse it. They don't punish 70 times 7. They forgive infinitely. Because God is reversing the sin cycle in mankind. This is why this is important. Our ability, it's not even our ability, our choice to forgive as Christians is a direct reflection of the work, the sanctifying work that God is doing in us. It's not your right. It is not your privilege. It is not something that you have earned to hold resentment and not forgive someone, Jesus says. When He removes your sin, which we all want, I hope. I don't want to deal with the consequences of my sin in eternal damnation. If Jesus has died and atoned for those sins and He has set me free from God's wrath by bearing it for me, I don't want to deal with those sins myself. And so if God has set me free from my sins, He also has set me free from my resentment and spirit of unforgiveness. And they go together. You can't separate them. And so what Jesus is saying is serious. Now, let me sidestep for a moment. We're going to look at the parable, and then we're going to be done. He's addressing all of us, including you. You may think of a person, but when someone wounds you or something hurts you, something bothers you, what do you do? God's given us clear instruction as what to do. What do you do? What do you do when they care about the fact they've hurt you? What do you do when they don't care? What do you do when they don't even know that they have hurt you? When do you talk to them? When do you choose not to talk to them? What about when it's far in the past? How do we handle forgiveness? Jesus is teaching a clear reversal of our natural desire for vengeance and victory. Humility and submission to God require trusting His justice and loving His forgiveness. Remember Jonah? Why was Jonah so bitter and angry? He goes, he preaches repentance to the city of Nineveh. Repent, repent, repent. And then they actually do, and he's ticked off about it. Because he doesn't think that they're worth it. He trusted God's vengeance. Repent, because God's going to destroy you. But when God forgave them, he couldn't love that. We do the same thing. We do it with our spouse, we do it with our children, we do it with our coworkers, we do it with other Christians, other believers, those that we disagree with, those that we have different opinion on. We do it, we constantly hold vengeance or resentment toward others. We disassociate ourselves from them for frivolous reasons, and we will not forgive them. And yet Jesus says we must. If you trust that He will judge, you must also love that He will forgive. And so Jesus' response to this forgiveness defies what we can naturally understand. Now, for about 3 or 4 minutes, I'm going to read. I kind of wrote out the next portion because I don't want to misstate things here. And so I'm going to read. I don't always do that, but I want you to pay close attention as your pastor, as a pastor here of this church. There's some things that Jesus is not teaching that forgiveness is here, that historically and at times in different churches, different mentalities has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and misapplied in a way that's not helpful. He's not teaching that forgiveness means that everything returns to normal. Now, if someone cuts in front of you in the line at the store, or someone doesn't see you in their blind spot and they pull over on you, you honk and, you know, go violent, nuclear on them, you know, whatever you're going to do, That is the kind of thing you can forgive, and by the end of the day, things should go back to normal. There are certain hurts and sins and pains that people commit toward others that Jesus he's not instructing here that you forgive and let go and forget. What do I mean by that? He's not teaching a doormat mentality. He is not calling Christians to just take the wrong that someone else dishes out on you. And remember, this is in terms of believers. He's not calling you to allow a believer or a Christian to sin over you over and over and over. Forgiveness is something, but it is not willingly being harmed over and over by someone. In the last passage, Jesus gave clear instruction on what to do if someone sins against you. You go, you talk to them out of love for them and the church community. Then you take someone else and you talk with them again. And then again, if you need to, then you bring it to the broader church community. God told us to do this. It's a form of protection against continued sin and harm. You don't go to them individually over and over and over and over again, because if they continue to sin against you, someone else needs to be brought into the picture. So he does not say silently take harm at the hand of a Christian for the sake of nominal forgiveness. That includes parent-child, it includes spouse. It includes abuse of power. And so Jesus gives us this difficult but necessary task. And it does not mean that you ignore or overlook sin. Love covers a multitude of sin, but it does not overlook them. We hear forgive and forget, but Jesus does not say that when you forgive, when you're finally able to forget. Forgiveness does not mean that we treat sin like it's not a big deal. And it doesn't mean that you treat someone's sin as if it just doesn't matter. Now, actually, what Matthew 18 is teaching is that all sin is a huge deal, and it does actually matter. When God's children mistreat, judge, and harm one another. And it's why Jesus gives this specific and wise plan. And so hear me carefully. It says, after taking them personally to them, involving others, and you handle it in the way in which Jesus says, there is a point in which there are consequences for someone's continued sin. Someone keeps sinning in this way and hurting and harming, eventually you treat them as though they are lost, which changes your relationship with them. It is not a bitter, nasty, harmful, physical way, but it is a stepping away in a sense. Another thing is that forgiveness does not mean tolerating or permitting further sin and abuse. Jesus' teaching here has been misused, I'm going to read this carefully, to enable the continued abuse of Christians, especially those that may be vulnerable, like wives and children, like young or immature Christians within a church, by abuse of power, by verbal abuse, by mental abuse, and even sexual abuse, by counseling a person to offer forgiveness and then return to a relationship in which there has been no evidence of repentance or change by the one doing harm. Jesus does not teach that. That's why he patterns this for us. If someone harms you, you speak to them. They don't listen. You go and you get help. If someone finds himself in an unsafe situation, is Jesus teaching or envisioning that you should be put back into that unsafe situation again? No. In fact, if a person is unrepentant and unchanged, his teaching clearly tells us that there's increased boundaries and distance between that person. The call for forgiveness does not negate the need or the right for someone's safety. And so hear again carefully, of all the places in the world that should be able to establish safety for someone that is being hurt by most means, especially someone by being hurt by a Christian, that place should be the Church of Christ. Statistics tell us that a marked percentage of even people in this room have suffered harm physically, mentally, emotionally, and sexually. And I think that sometimes the church as a whole, that we miss the mark on clearly stating this. Jesus calls us to forgive, but in no way does he instruct you not to be safe. If you are in the type of scenario this morning, and I don't have knowledge of this, so don't think, oh, he's speaking to someone individually. I would speak directly to that if I knew. Your first priority should be to get safe. Speak to someone, and God willing, gain stability from the support of God's family. This is not about cheap grace or a God who does not punish evil or who overlooks this type of sin. And so again, we say it here this morning, we would help any way that we possibly can. I say this firmly. Jesus died. And if you're the one that's causing harm to someone, again, I don't know this, but I have to speak it this morning. It's a burden of my heart. Jesus died to save people, and part of that deliverance is saving them from hell. He did not die so that you could put others through it. Somehow, we don't always clearly communicate that enough. So this morning, let me say from our church to anyone that is listening, if you are one of those situations this morning, do not hear this message and think that you have to forgive and be harmed again. We will fight with you. What that may look like? Helping you facilitate physical needs while connecting you with someone qualified to help in your situation. And we want to take it serious. Talk to myself, to my wife, to other leaders within the church. We don't want to get it wrong. We want a net made of people that will help point to Christ. So I sidestep is over for a moment. And hopefully you'll patronize me for a burden of that. I've seen it in different places. And so now let's finish with this parable. The forgiveness here is not just straight reconciliation, but what Jesus teaches in the number, he then solidifies and gives a reason why in the parable. So notice from the start to the end that Jesus says in verse number 35 that the forgiveness, if ye from your hearts forgive. Now, don't confuse that with modern American description of what the heart does. Modern America, our Western world, says the heart feels. That's what we do with the heart. We feel things. The Bible description, go through and circle all the places where the Bible talks about the heart and what it does. Most often, it talks about thinking and choosing. The heart in the Bible is the inner being. It's the inner man. And so when he says here that you're forgiving, he's not saying you have a feeling of forgiveness. You don't wait until you can feel that everything's okay with that person and that's how you forgive. No, forgiveness is a choice. Forgiving someone is what you choose to do. It's how you think toward that person. In fact, forgiveness is probably something that we choose first and feel later. Jesus teaches here in this parable that it's important to remember. It's important as we look at the parable to remember that most parables are not meant to be dissected on a microscopic level and then build doctrine and theology out of the parable, but rather they're to give us a big picture. And what is the big picture here in the parable? What does it say in verse number 23? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, notice this phrase, which would take account of his servants. In other words, you have a king. This is not just a master who has servants bringing him things and taking care. This is like a king who taxes other regions and places. And he has these servants go out and gather those tributes for him. And so the king then calls those servants in. He says, it's time to settle all your accounts. You had this region, this many people, this much money. That means you're supposed to bring this much back to me for the kingdom. And so he says, the kingdom of God is like a king settling accounts. Now let that sink in for a moment. Our God settles accounts. There's not a person in this world who has ever lived who will not stand before God and have to answer their account before Him. No one escapes it. Doesn't matter what your religion, your thought, your belief, your church record, none of that matters. You personally will stand bare before Him and give an account. So the kingdom of God is like a king settling his accounts. And so the parable, we won't reread it all for at the moment, but let's explain it. The parable involves a king settling accounts with his servants. The servant sort of acts as a tax collector, and one of them comes up 10,000 talents short. Now that may sound like a lot of money, but it is an absurd amount of money. What Jesus is explaining here, we've talked a little bit as we study Matthew, you have the denarius, sort of the amount of money that it would be a common day's wage for a common worker. Where a talent, right, it is about 6,000 days' wages. It's about 6,000 denarii. So it's more than most people. A talent is more than most people were earning in a lifetime. So 10,000 talents, if you do the math, would be 60,000 denarii. 60,000 days' wages. Excuse me, 60 million days' wages. How long would it take you to earn that much money if it was just one denarii a day? 164,383 years. what Jesus is communicating is not just how big the man's debt is. Here's what Jesus is communicating. It's unpayable. Not only is it unpayable by one person, it's unearnable by one person. He says this man could live 1,000 lifetimes and never pay what he owes to the king. How that happened, the parable doesn't give us that. But what it does clearly say, there's a king who is over all, and there's one standing under him that owes something that he will never be able to justify, reckon, or pay. Sound familiar? We all stand before God unable to justify, reckon, or pay for our sin. We cannot earn it. We can live 1,000 lifetimes of good deeds and never stand before God. We are totally ruined by sin. One sin brings you into judgment under God. It breaks your relationship with Him. And God is saying here, you stand with a vast chasm separating yourself from the Lord. And so, again, you're not hyper-analyzing what he says here, but he says, you're going to have to pay for this. In essence, he never would pay for this. Sell his family, his house, his lands, put him into slavery. He's never going to earn this. He's going to be tormented the rest of his life for this. And yet the man falls down on his feet and begs him, have patience, and I will pay thee all. Now notice, the man's request, it doesn't even make sense. He'll never be able to fix and repay this. It won't happen. And so, what does it say that he did? It says that he, verse 27, the king was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. An unfathomable, unearnable, unattainable debt is forgiven. Sound familiar? So here is what happens. So then the man goes out and he finds another one who owes a debt of about, if you were to do math, about 100 denarii, about 100 days' work. About a third of the year. Not significant. We don't want to be in debt regularly, but it's a significant amount of debt. It's nothing compared to the debt that he owed. It's nothing to the way he stood for the king. You have the king who stands over all and a man that faces punishment and debt that he will never be able to pay. That same man then goes out. Now here's something interesting, the way that it would all work. He's supposed to go out and gather the taxes. He's supposed to go out and gather the finance or the money that is owed to the king. So the king says, I forgive you all the debt. And the man goes out and most likely is collecting on behalf of the king. He says, I can't forgive this. And the man says, will you forgive me this? And the servant, unforgiving servant, says, nope. King still needs his money. So got to pay the bills. When in reality, the king has set him free from all so that he can in turn could set others free from their own personal debts to him. And he doesn't do it. But notice what unforgiveness does in a man. We won't break it down for time's sake, but do any of these ring out in your own life? Verse 28, the servant, same servant, went and found one of his fellow servants. One. The man owed 164,000 years worth of payment, and he goes after one guy. Unforgiveness and resentment makes you obsessive. It consumes your thoughts. It plagues your mind. At night when you lay down, when you sit in church and you can't listen to a sermon because someone else is in the same church and is looking across at you or vice versa, it consumes you. You're obsessed with it. So he goes after one man, which owed him 100 pence. He becomes harmful. Notice he grabs the man by the throat, something that even the great ruler, the king, didn't even have done to him. It makes him harmful. Resentment, unforgiveness makes us obsessive. It makes us harmful. It makes him unreasonable. The man says, give patience, and I will pay thee all. Now, his debt was actually payable. And yet, he is unreasonable about it. He won't do it. He would not, verse 30. It also makes him irrational. Because what does he do? He throws the man into prison until he can pay his debt. Now, if you're working and making money to try to pay back a debt, where's the one place that if you were, you probably would not be able to earn money to do that? Would be in jail. And so the man is irrational. You owe me 100 days worth of work, 100 days worth, I don't know how they were going to reconcile it. Throw him in jail until you can pay it all back. Not going to happen. His inability to forgive makes him obsessive, makes him harmful, unreasonable, irrational, and it makes him blind to himself. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. And the Lord says to him, the king reckons it pretty easily. Verse 32, I forgave thee all that debt. Could you ask me? Should not you have also forgiven and had compassion like I had on you? He's blind to himself. And unforgiveness and resentment makes us blind to, often to the very thing that we are unwilling to forgive in others. God calls us very clearly, the last two verses, He calls us very clearly to forgive others. And He gives us a little bit of a reckoning. Verse 34, what is the parable finished? The Lord was wroth. Notice the word that they chose here to translate this in. Delivered him to the tormentors. Not just a regular jailer, but to the tormentors till he should be able to pay all that was due unto him. An unpayable debt. Now, don't mishear this, and this is kind of our final thing for this morning. Don't mishear this and say, well, if I won't forgive others, then God will put me in hell. Again, the parable is not to analyze every detail and aspect and apply it parallel or laterally to something else in our life. It's not saying that if you won't forgive, God's going to take away your salvation card and throw you in hell. However, it does say that there are consequences when God's children will not forgive. What are they? The word he uses, they're going to be tormented. And we serve a God who can do that. The way that we phrased it in your notes here, God's peace can never rest on the life of an unforgiving person. He gives it to us in other places. He already told him in the Sermon on the Mount, if you will not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Again, he's not teaching that you can't be saved. He's not teaching that there's no salvation in this. But if you cannot forgive, you will not experience God's restful peace on your life. It's the immediate consequence of resentment and an unwillingness to forgive. And God and Jesus in his teaching, he never gives a way around it. He never does. If you will not forgive, in all likelihood, you will be miserable. And so ask yourself the question this morning. What does it mean to forgive others? The verse in Ephesians that we like to quote, you know, forgive others even as Christ has forgiven you. That sounds neat, but what does it say before that? Putting away all wrath, bitterness, anger, clamor, slander. That's what forgiveness looks like. It means setting aside what I demand of you for your harm and sin. It does not mean that we pass over and allow others to continue in sin. But it does mean that we look to Christ and the deep forgiveness that He has bestowed on our lives. And we in turn, in an unlimited, lavish way, may forgive others. It doesn't even say that they have to come ask for that forgiveness. Remember, this is all based in the middle of chapter 18 on going to the person and them continually not repenting. It doesn't mean that they have to come to you for repentance, but it does mean that your mind and in your heart, you choose to step aside, to trust God's judgment, to love God's forgiveness, and allow the outcome be to Him. And so this morning, I just ask you simply, who do you need to forgive? You haven't grown spiritually. You got something going on in your life and things have been rough. Mentally, you're struggling. I've been there. I've been there for this very reason. Whatever it is, it is not worth sacrificing a blessed and peaceful relationship with your Creator to not let go of what someone else did to you. To not let go of what someone else is doing to others or even the sin of their own lives. You are not God. God forgives immensely, and you're not even Him. So forgive others and allow God to bless. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Jesus, we live with 8 billion people in this world. And as we interact with the few thousand that we may know on a regular basis in our lives through different means and avenues, many of them hurt, harm, they all sin. A lot of them tick us off. You have called us to yourself through the gospel to find forgiveness and rest in you. But you have promised in your word that though we can find salvation, though we can find forgiveness in you, you call us to then forgive others. And Lord, if we're honest, it's one of the hardest things that you've ever called us to do. We hate, we disdain, we do not like, we disagree, and we love to hold it. It gives us superiority, it gives us an air of righteousness, it makes us feel our own form of holiness, and in our sinful hearts, we love it. We sing the song of Lamech quite often, "No one will hurt us that will not pay." And so, Lord, help us to trust your judgment and to love your forgiveness. May this church not be hindered by unforgiving hearts of Christians. May marriages in this room and in our church body not be ruined by an unwillingness to forgive. May parental relationships and families not be broken or stranded because we just won't see what you've done for us. We're humbled by a debt that we could not, cannot, will not, never have, and never will be able to pay. So give us perspective when others harm. Trust you. We repent. We repent. We repent. May you move in this church in our lives. Forgive us and enable us to then forgive those who have sinned against us. In Jesus' name. Stand if you would. Don't know your life story. I don't know your life situation. Some of them I do. Whether here at this altar, there at your seat, God has worked in your heart, in your life, drawn you to His own forgiveness so that you could extend it to others. You follow and obey, submit to His command. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Let's sing.
Behold the Lamb, the spotless Son.
Can you go out this morning rejoicing in the forgiveness that God has extended to you? Yes or no this morning, church? What do you think? Can you rejoice in that?
Yes.
Can you extend it to others? Let's do our best, enabled by God's Spirit. Let's be back tonight. We have our adult groups and kids clubs kind of wrapping up for the spring, and then we'll take a look into the next summer months. But I hope you'll be back this evening at 5 o'clock. Brother Oliver, would you close us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.